We come in the unfolding of our outline of Galatians to consider what I'm calling an exhortation to freedom's ethic. For now, having looked at freedom's evangelist, the highly personal section of Galatians in chapters 1 and 2, and at freedom's evangel, Paul's basic theology concerning our liberty in Christ, quite apart from ordinances or rites, circumcision or otherwise, we now come to consider the morality of the Christian gospel. And this, from Paul's point of view, is immensely important. We are going to have Paul confronting us, as he confronted the Galatians long ago, with the statement with which chapter 5 begins, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Now, in that standing firm, standing fast in the liberty of Christ, our behavior, just as much as our belief, is involved. Thus, we are going to have Paul say to us, as he does in verse 13 of this fifth chapter, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another." Or we are going to have him say to us, as he does in verse 16, "Walk by the Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, "and do not gratify the desires of the flesh." Or we are going to have him say to us, as he does in verse 25, "If we live, mind you, by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." You scarcely need to be reminded that here, as elsewhere in Scripture, the physical habit of walking is made a metaphor to describe the behavior aspect of the Christian life. In other words, Paul is going to say to us in these closing chapters of his letter that we must never imagine that because we are free in Christ, free from one point of view, from the law and its bondage as a basis on which we are acceptable to God, that we are therefore to live lives of license, of do as you please. Now, theology has a $64 word for that. It's called antinomianism. But if you want it in a little jingle that is hoary with age, by no means original with me, and I don't know who first fashioned it, it goes like this: "Free from the law, oh happy condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission." Now, Paul's burden in these last two chapters is to say to you, not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. So we come to chapter 5. The first 12 verses of chapter 5 really add nothing to the argument that Paul has pursued through chapters 3 and 4. Two things, however, may be said about these verses. First, that they have an explosive effect as related to that foregoing argument in chapters 3 and 4. And second, that they have an exhibitive role as related to the concluding portion of the letter that is now to follow. In verses 2 and 3 and 4, Paul takes all that he has been saying in chapters 3 and 4, and he explodes it in the face of the Judaizers and those who are under their spell, the circumcision party. The language Paul uses is drastic. If it leaves us staggered, fumbling for an explanation, we need not be terribly surprised. Listen to the man who always wrote earnestly and here writes with an intensified solemnity. Now I, Paul, verse 2, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be no advantage to you. Bear in mind, please, the terms in which circumcision has been discussed by Paul and dismissed by him as having anything essentially to do with salvation. Circumcision as an act is not the issue. Circumcision as a rite appropriate to Jews as Jews is not the issue. Circumcision as a possible health measure is not the issue. It is circumcision as necessary to salvation, as something demanded in addition to faith in Christ. That is the issue. And if you submit on that basis, says Paul, then Christ does you no good. As if that were not enough, there comes now the devastating language of verse 4. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Let me give you Charles Simeon, a name certainly redolent, fragrant, here in Britain. Charles Simeon of Holy Trinity, Cambridge, whose biography, by the way, was written by one of Keswick's most beloved speakers, Bishop Handley Mole. In reference to Galatians 2:4, Simeon says, and I quote, "Believers in Christ derive from him all that they need for life and godliness as branches of the living vine. But those who transfer to the law, their dependents become as branches that are broken off, and that derive from him no benefit whatever. To their impotence they are left, and as destitute of all spiritual good, they perish." There is here at the close of this more doctrinal portion of the epistle a conclusion, you see, that Paul draws with explosive effect. Now, it is only fair to add that Paul does not always make it clear whether in this very drastic language he is describing something that has in fact taken place or something that threatens. It is true that in verse 10 he says, "I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine." Now there you see is a word of hope in the midst of all of this great severity of judgment and of language. And he who is troubling you, as though there were some ringleader of the circumcision party that Paul had in mind, will bear his judgment, whoever he is. And yet, even now, having said that more hopeful thing, Paul can't get away from the disastrous influence of the Judaizers, and again he becomes explosive. Verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would mutilate themselves. If we take Paul's Greek seriously, as we must, it is ghastly. It does, however, have almost certainly a historical context that would make it register with the Galatians with an immediacy that is missing in our case, we who are 19 centuries removed. The priests of the pagan goddess Cybele made eunuchs of themselves, as Paul's readers would know. And it well may be that Paul is saying, in effect, if you think that circumcision constitutes any part of the basis of our salvation, then you might as well go the whole way and be castrated. It will do you no more good in the one case than in the other. Now that's how profoundly Paul felt about it. We move on now to consider this second role filled by verses 1 and 12. If they serve as an explosive throwback to what has gone before, they serve also as an exhibitive introduction to what is coming. I'm suggesting that in chapter 5, we have freedom's ethic exhibited, and in chapter 6, we have freedom's ethic extended. Now, the meaning of those words will appear more clearly to you as we proceed. First, then, freedom's ethic exhibited in manner and in mood. As Paul describes it, this practical demonstration of gospel freedom, for which he makes an insistent appeal, will be expressed in two interrelated ways. One, in the consistency of love. And second, in the victory of the Spirit. The first of those will occupy Paul's attention and ours, more or less in verses 2 to 15, and the second in verses 16 to 26. Regarding verse 6, by the way, Bengel, the great commentator, says in these words, stands the whole of Christianity, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love. And there's where we get the clue, you see, this particular point in our outline, the ethic of freedom, Christian freedom, exhibited in the consistency of love. And first of all, love and faith. Faith working through love. What does that suggest? If faith, faith in Christ and God's revelation in Christ, if faith is the foundation, love is the form, the superstructure of Christian character and Christian conduct that will arise on that foundation. And don't think that it is enough for you to say that you love God, says Paul. That's pointless, unless at the same time you love your neighbor. Do you notice that point of emphasis in verse 14? And I associate what we're saying now about serving one another in love with this statement about love being love to one's neighbor being the fulfilling of the law. Are we all listening at this moment? The gospel mandate, believe, is no more binding than the gospel mandate, love. And yet I'm afraid in some circles today we're putting the whole stress on the first and forgetting the second. The ethic of Christian freedom calls for consistency between the two. Love and faith. Love and obedience. Look now at verse 7. You were running well. Who did hinder you from obeying the truth? Consistency between love and faith? Yes. But consistency also between love and obedience. From the strictly theological point of view, truth is something to be believed. From the ethical point of view, truth is something to be obeyed, something to be done. On more than one occasion, Jesus made this emphatic, did he not? John 13:17, if ye know these things, blessed are ye, and will you say it? If ye do them, there you've got it. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You've got it. You're right on the wavelength. But somebody says the commandments. Why, I thought the Christian was finished with them. Since he is free from the law. The Christian is free from the law, regarded as a means by which he can achieve his salvation. He is at the same time free in the law and for the law, regarded as discipline for the regulation of the saved life. And the two things are totally different. This is part of the ethic. By the way, the reformers, Luther and Calvin, and others, were far clearer on this matter of the continuing significance of law in the Christian economy, the total Christian economy of life, not simply the economy of discipleship, but the economy of life. And most of us are. The reformers believed that law has a continuing validity for the preservation of society. And the summing up of that, of course, would be the Ten Commandments. Now, this has nothing to do with salvation. But here you have, in the biblical revelation, here you have something without which life becomes anarchic. Law has a continuing validity and authority in society as a whole. Otherwise, things go to pieces. Secondly, said the reformers, law has a continuing place, even as Paul taught us in yesterday's lesson, law has a continuing place in probing the conscience of the sinner, the non-Christian. And leading him to a realization of the helplessness and the hopelessness that are his outside of Jesus Christ. It doesn't save him. It awakens his conscience. It defines transgression. It brings him to the place where he smites his breast and says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He does that role. And thirdly, said the reformers, the law has continuing validity as something that provides guidance, not salvation, not a basis of salvation, but guidance in the discipline, the ordering of the saved life. This will not be bondage. This will be freedom. Sort of freedom the old slave had in the Old Testament. He served his master, and the day of Jubilee came. The year of Jubilee came, and legally he was given his freedom. But there was a most interesting provision, you remember, in the old Jewish economy, by which, if a slave had fallen in love with his master, and there were happy relations between them, he could have his ear bored through as a sign that he was no longer a legal slave. He was a voluntary servant of his master. This is the way it is in the redeemed life, the life of discipleship. Bear in mind, then, that there is a sense in which Christians are related to the commandments. Not as basis for salvation, but as an expression of their loyalty to Jesus Christ, their Savior and Master. When we use the word law in this connection, we mean the revelation of God's will for those who would serve Him in love, in a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I do hope all of us are clear on this. A Christian who lives by faith in Christ is dynamically, not mechanically and legally, but he is dynamically related to the law of God at two points. The point of inspiration and the point of intention. Love is the fulfilling of the law. We have it right here in Galatians in the chapter we're examining. You have it also in Romans 13:10. Love is the fulfilling of the law. That's the inspiration. And then we have a most interesting word in Romans 8, verse 4, where Paul says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is, the righteous intent, what God has all the while been aiming at. This is fulfilled in us, under grace, by faith, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now here, then, is an area of concern where the law as Christian discipline offers guidance and, in a sense, governance that you and I need to bear in mind and in which area of concern we need to be forever watchful, because Paul would tell us that our professed freedom in Christ is a farce without an obedience that attests it. Recently, in the United States, a number of evangelical leaders came together for a conference on youth. The responsibility of the church and of church leaders for youth, problems of youth. One of the speakers was Professor Marvin Myers of Wheaton College, an anthropologist by profession. In his address, he warned that too many young people in our churches and Sunday schools are being given a false stereotype of the very thing about which we talk the most in evangelical circles, namely salvation. To these young people conditioned by contemporary culture, said Dr. Myers, salvation is what's talked about by people who aren't with it in a place that doesn't have it. It's something that doesn't seem to touch real people, just ciphers. And in that connection, Dr. Myers adds, rightly but sadly, it's a way of behaving or acting that isn't consistent. Christians shouldn't lie. And then the telephone goes bang down, and the conversation ends with the words, I have another engagement, when there isn't any other engagement, and the young people know it. The morality of Christian freedom. And then love and service. Not only love and faith, love and obedience, but love and service. Here is another of these interlocking relationships, which according to Paul belong to the consistency of love. They are therefore part of Christian freedom. They are to be ethically exhibited by those who are Christ's. Love and faith, yes. Love and obedience, yes. And now, love and service. Or, since service is such a threadbare word in our day and in our circles, I'm tempted to say love and the servant role. Verse 13, along with 14 and 15, speak to us here. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed by one another. That's the evangelical cannibalism. This is not the place to discuss the complexities belonging to Paul's use of the word flesh, a term which has manifold shades of meaning, but it is the place to say that of the 18 times the word appears in Galatians, this is the first instance in which it is used in the ethical sense, which New Testament scholars recognize as being peculiar to St. Paul. Paul will never allow it, when it comes right down to it, Paul will never allow it that the seat of sin is in the physical body. And characteristically, not exclusively, but characteristically, when Paul uses this word flesh, he is using it for practical purposes. It's not only theology involved here, it's psychology. I wish I could talk on that at great length. It is for practical purposes the principle of self. That's Paul's meaning for flesh. And someone has rather ingeniously suggested that if you want to know what the flesh is in this rather peculiarly Pauline sense, just leave off the last letter H and spell it backwards and see what you have. What Paul is really saying here is that you and I, in the consistency of love, in the crucifixion of the self principle, the ego principle, are to be servants of one another. Which is the opposite of self's way. Self's way is to come to Jesus and say, Lord, in the kingdom, isn't there some way that James and John, if it's the mother speaking, one gospel writer says the mother made this request, the other gospel writer says that James and John made it themselves. I take it both were true, it ran in the family. They said, Lord, in the kingdom, can't one of us sit on the right hand and the other on the left? And Jesus said in the first place, it isn't mine to decide that, can't be decided arbitrarily. In the second place, the whole issue is anybody prepared to be baptized with the baptism with which I am being baptized? And that has nothing to do with water by any mode. I have a baptism to be baptized with. Our Lord's water baptism was 3 years behind him. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. It was the baptism of his passion and of his cross. Well, you forget your place and your preferment and your prestige and are emptied Because possessing you is the mind of the Christ who emptied himself. And you take upon yourself the form of a servant. Some years ago, it will be remembered by most of you, some years ago, the United States of America, in the earlier stage of our struggle to get rid of the color bar, had its eyes focused upon Little Rock, Arkansas. The governor of the state of Arkansas, at that time a very rigid segregationist, an advocate of the color bar, was defying the government of the United States and the Supreme Court of the United States that had ruled that the color bar in what we call public schools, schools maintained by the state, was unconstitutional. And President Eisenhower, in that tense and rather terrible hour, had even done the extreme thing of sending federal troops into Little Rock to see to it that on a certain morning, 9 Negro children were to be enrolled in public high school. Everything was tense. Nobody knew what sort of explosions were going to rock the city and even the nation. And the night before those 9 Negro children were to enroll, Dr. Vaught, the pastor of the largest Baptist church in Little Rock, with whom I cherish at least a slight friendship, was praying. And as he prayed, God gave him, suddenly, as in a flash, guidance. And he said, call up Brother so-and-so, and he called the pastor of a very large Negro church in Little Rock. And he said, I want to ask you if you would join me in something. I feel that you and I should go together tonight and pray in the homes where these 9 Negro children are, that are to be enrolled tomorrow morning. We both know how dangerous is this situation. That Negro pastor said, Dr. Vaught, I'm with you. And that night, with no publicity, no fanfare, those 2 men, a white minister and a Negro minister of Jesus Christ, tramped around to those homes and read part of the Sermon on the Mount. And said to these parents and these children, remember that hate and violence will solve no problems. Love and courage must win the day if it's ever won. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow in our city or to these children who are going to be enrolled. But we want to commend you to God and pray that your own hearts will be kept free from panic and from bitterness. It is a matter of record that all 9 of those children were enrolled the next day without a bit of violence. I do not mean to imply that I think that was wholly due to the fact that those 2 men prayed in those homes that night. I mean rather to say to you that even if there had been some violence the next morning, and somebody had been gunned down in an outburst of revenge and murderous hatred, still those men had done the Christian thing. In love, serve one another. Now, the second part of this fifth chapter, in which we see that the ethic of freedom is to be exhibited not only in the consistency of love, but in the victory of the Holy Spirit. This is the emphasis that in one way or another dominates the remainder of the chapter, verses 16 to 26, in which, by the way, there are seven direct references to the Holy Spirit. And all seven of them are given a context that is intensely practical, ethical, demonstrative, as though Paul were saying, this is the way it works. Verse 16, walk in by the Spirit. Or as Weymouth has it very finely, live and act by the Spirit. Verse 18, led by the Spirit. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 25, live by the Spirit. All of this is the apostle's way of saying that if you and I, as individual Christians, or the church as a Christian community, are to demonstrate the consistency of love, it will be only as we realize the living presence and the vitaling, enabling control of the Holy Spirit of God. After reading verses 16 to 26, it will be discovered, I think, that they say two things to us regarding the work of the Holy Spirit in the living out of that practical holiness without which all merely mystical and emotional holiness is unconvincing. Brethren, says Paul, please understand that the Holy Spirit is, one, liberative in the realm of flesh and its futilities. And two, the Holy Spirit is productive in the realm of fruit and its fragrances. Now, if that language is not instantly lucid, I think it will become more so as we proceed. Consider, first of all, then, the liberative aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry. If I had time, I should like to deal with some care, may I say, with verse 17, which does present to a lot of people a problem. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. The principal problem is to determine what Paul means by the concluding clause, which in the familiar King James Version reads, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now, it's almost dangerous for me to make even brief remarks on it, lest I be misunderstood. A popular evangelical view is that there's something final, something definitive about this word as descriptive of the normal Christian life. You cannot do the things that you would. An unresolved conflict is on your hands. You are stuck with it. Learn to live with it. Thus, a recent publication has its author making use of this verse to support his contention that, and I quote, the child of God is in constant conflict. There is an unrelenting and unceasing warfare going on within him all the time. I raise the question, is that a fair reading of what Paul is saying here? Is it an accurate description of the life God wants his children to lead? May I quickly call attention to the fact that nearly all, I'm sorry to say the NEB is an exception, shame on them, but nearly all of our later translations make what is to me a very important alteration in the rendering. Paul's Greek does not require us to read so that you cannot do the things that you would. That's why these later versions, most of them at least, change to may, so that ye may not.
I want to give you,
and with this I shall hurry on.
I want to give you an interesting comment from Professor John Allen, who is a New Zealand New Testament scholar. He says the place of this verse, that is 17, in the argument between 16 and 18 demands a meaning that points to the overmastering power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I believe. He goes on, the last clause, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would, must therefore refer to the power of the Spirit to thwart the flesh. You may not do the things that you would if you were living in the flesh. But if you have crucified the flesh, if you are yielding to the Holy Spirit, you need not be thwarted. You need not be frustrated. Here is the victory of the Holy Spirit in our life. Now, mind you, this is not to say there are not elements of battle in the life of the most triumphant Christian. But it is to say that we are mistaken in my humble judgment if we simply say to Christians, a ding-dong battle on the inside all the rest of your life. I beg to differ. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. He makes our life, as Moffat puts it, a pageant of triumph. I don't know how you're going to reconcile these things. Temptation, yes. Times when there is a real evil day, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 6. And when you are having a tremendous tussle with Satan, and with the weaknesses of your own poor, sin-stricken humanity, but in which nevertheless there is the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to do the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, this is not something that automatically happens because you get a Keswick blessing, or go to some other convention, and get a sanctification blessing. The crisis has meaning, but it has meaning only in terms of the process. Light comes, yielding occurs, Christ enthroned, not simply positionally, but experimentally. This contested from time to time. But as moment by moment you maintain yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, moment by moment there is the victory of the Holy Spirit in your life and in mine. Now, you have, and you must have it without any formal exposition from me, now you have this ugly list that Paul calls the works of the flesh. It's a dark list indeed. Here are sins that belong to ungoverned sex, immorality, impurity, licentiousness, the last being vernacularly translated in your New English Bible as wild living. Here are sins that belong to perverted religion, idolatry, sorcery. The latter of the two, namely the sorcery, having distinct overtones that remind us of certain phenomena very much in the public eye at this moment. For the Greek word translated sorcery suggests the practice of concocting and using drugs in certain religious exercises. In California, I just came from California directly to Keswick. In California the other day, a young man under the influence of psychedelic drugs, LSD in this case, destroyed his optic nerve when under the influence of the drug by exposing his open eyes to the sun. He was quoted as having said, "I was having an experience of God." Here are sins that belong to poisoned emotions and their social effects. Enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy.
Note carefully that in this particular column, there are no morally monstrous things, no appalling abnormalities and immoralities. What should stab us at Keswick piercingly is that these are such commonplace sins found among such respectable people. Yet it's all part of the flesh. Here finally are sins that belong to acquired appetite, drunkenness, carousing. All this, says Paul, is the motley manufacture of the flesh, the ego principle. And all this we get from the pride of man, unsubdued, unmastered by the Spirit of God. I warn you, says Paul, and those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But my point, says Paul, is if you walk by the Spirit and you are led by the Spirit, you will not be caught up in these attitudes and actions that are so obviously contrary to the love of God in Christ. You will not live in the bondage of these sins, even sins of the Spirit, of the mind. On the contrary, you will be liberated from them. Very well. As the Holy Spirit as liberative. Now the Holy Spirit as productive. He is liberated in the sphere of flesh and its futilities. He is productive in the realm of something that Paul calls fruit and its fragrances. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Singular. Not fruits. Fruit. I once heard a dear man of God, a rather gifted expositor, do something with this list that I still think probably has more of ingenuity in it than it has of sound exegesis, but it was lovely just the same. He said nine of these fragrances, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, of which love is the master fruit. And then he said there are three clusters. The first cluster is for ourselves, love, joy, and peace. The second cluster is for others, patience, kindness, goodness. The neighbors will appreciate that, won't they? And the third cluster is for the Lord, faithfulness, gentleness or meekness, and self-control. And there they are. What fragrances they are, and they're not self-generated. You don't hold a business meeting with yourself and pass a motion unanimously from here on, I'm going to produce this in my life. No, this comes by the Holy Spirit. And as you yield, deny here and affirm here, deny self, affirm the Holy Spirit, as he affirms the Lordship of Christ, the fruit is produced. And against this, there is no law. Now, chapter 6. Freedom extended in caring and sharing. Under this head, Paul will first show us that another's break makes a claim on our freedom. See verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. The one thing that a Christian is never free to do is to be indifferent either to his own failures or to the failures of his fellow Christians. A legalistic spirituality can be swiftly and cruelly judgmental when somebody stumbles and falls. I told you so. I never did have any confidence in him. Serves him right. Oh, how far removed that is from the fragrance of love. The love that expresses itself within the context of Christian freedom
in a humble concern for the failures of others and a willing ministry directed toward their restoration. Bear ye one another's burdens. Bear ye one another's burdens. The burden of their failure. See the context? The burden of their failure. Will you make it your own? Considering yourself, lest you be tempted. The word burden here is very strong. It's a crushing load. Sam Jones, one of our great American evangelists, even earlier than Billy Sunday, and of course far earlier than our beloved Billy Graham, a mighty evangelist in his day, converted out of a rough, tough life down in the state of Georgia. He had a drink problem, and three times after his conversion, he fell back into drink, and three times a Methodist district superintendent went after him, found him utterly discouraged, no use. The Methodist district superintendent said to him, "There is use. God has a plan for you. God has a future for you. God has a ministry for you." And nursed him back. And he became for years one of our greatest soul winners in America. Bear one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Furthermore, another's work will make a claim on Christian freedom. Verse 6, let him who is taught in the word share all good things with him who teaches. You notice how Phillips handles this? I'm sure some of you must have. The man under Christian instruction should be willing to contribute toward the livelihood of his teacher. To begin suddenly to talk about the minister's stipend seems to some students of Galatians so abrupt that they want to spiritualize the whole thing. But most Greek scholars insist that Paul is referring to the material as well as the spiritual support of the teachers who have taken it in hand to give Christian instruction. And the probabilities are that read in context, this strong word about sowing and reaping, sowing to the flesh, applies far more to Christians than we have thought. And even to Christians in our churches who are grasping with their material goods when they should be very free and open-handed in the support of the Lord's work. As for us, Paul says in verse 9, who cherish our freedom in Christ, we wish to make the most of it by sharing it with others. We must not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Somebody said to one of our great New York City preachers some years ago, why is it that we have reforms and sometimes we'll even have revivals and there's a big improvement in community life. And then it seems the old sins reassert themselves in society, in our community. And he said, well, one reason is that the good people get tired of being good sooner than the bad people get tired of being bad. They just grow slack. And the bad people of the community take advantage of it. Be not weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And furthermore, another's need makes a claim on our freedom. So then, verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially to the household of faith doesn't mean that they always have to come first. In the context of first century life, it probably means that since the Christians were socially and economically ostracized and a famine came, for example, if the Christians didn't take care of their brother Christians, nobody would. That wouldn't be setting a very good example. Especially to those that are of the household of faith.
But bear down on the first part of it. Let us do good unto all men. Don't try to wriggle out of that by spiritualizing it and saying, well, that means preaching the gospel. It does mean that, and that's the highest good that can ever come to anybody. But don't stop with that. Let us do good unto all men. The reformers, again, were wiser than we are. They had the doctrine of creation as well as the doctrine of redemption. And you and I, as evangelical Christians, are concerned only about preaching the gospel. We should be concerned about government and society and community needs. And you were looking at one minister this morning who's getting weary of hearing his evangelical brethren deal in the tactics of sneer and smear at what we call liberals, because they're involved in the struggle for civil rights and racial desegregation and urban renewal and slum clearance and reduction of poverty and freer trade. Such persons are contemptuously dismissed as do-gooders and social gospelers and starry-eyed reformers. My dear friends, this kind of criticism would go down far better if from our sound evangelical position we would exhibit a similar concern for the sheer human needs and problems and frustrations of the people around us in community life. And so the letter ends. And yet it doesn't. Ordinarily, at this point, Paul would simply sign his own name. But not in this case. He reaches over and takes the stylus from the hand of his amanuensis, his scribe, who's been writing all this as he dictates it. And when he starts to sign his name, it is as if he got a sudden fresh inspiration from the Holy Spirit. And he says, here, I want you to see with what large letters I'm going to write in my own hand. Now, that may have been because he had poor vision. I don't know. That's a speculation. More likely because he's saying, I want to give you some big block letters. It's a word for the moment, and it's important. And a word for the day. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would compel you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And even they can't keep the whole law. And so it's ironical for you to come under their influence. That, says Paul, is a form of flesh glorying that I must renounce and denounce. And as for me, says Paul, my glory, my supreme and passionate glory is the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. A word for the moment, a word for the day, and a word for tomorrow. Henceforth, from now on, as one translation has it, let no man trouble me, for I bear the brand marks of Jesus on my body. Literally, with Paul, he was stoned among these Galatians. Less literally, perhaps, at least less boldly, but not less literally. Abraham Lincoln said every man is responsible for his own face after he's 40. They looked at Stephen even before he was stoned, when he was on trial, and they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel, the marks of the Lord Jesus. John Wesley, preaching in the field one day, and a couple of young ruffians were about to let fly with brickbats. And just then, Wesley's face lighted up with the glory that's never seen on land or sea, and suddenly their arms were paralyzed. And one turned to the other and said, he ain't a man, Bill. He ain't a man. And their arms fell, and their brickbats fell. And a few moments later, when Wesley passed near them, leaving the scene of the meeting, one looked at the other and said, he is a man, Bill.
He is a man. He's a man like Jesus Christ. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. A word for the moment, a word for the day, a word for tomorrow, and a word forever. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit, brethren. And there's nothing more to say, but you say it. Amen. Oh God, our gracious Father, our hearts have longed to say, and say so much better than we have, the things that lie open to us here. Help the people to forget anything and everything that is not to their profit and not to thy glory, and to remember the things that thou dost want to write upon our hearts for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.